Well, let's study the Bible together, shall we? And then we'll have a time of prayer. We have read a little bit. We have sung together two hymns. We have just recounted for about 5 minutes the character and attributes of God. Take your Bible, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have maybe a handful of additional sermons that we want to, and different texts that we want to go through in the study on prayer. But tonight I want us to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I kind of at the outset, I want to let you know the whole chapter is not really a chapter only on prayer. I acknowledge that. The beginning is, and the end of the chapter is, and the middle isn't so much, but it's connected. But I figured it would work. It's a wonderful chapter. And I titled the study tonight, Thanking, Remembering, and Praying, all with an eye toward the glory of Christ. I want to ask you to follow with me. I just want to read the chapter. Follow with me as I read all of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, I'm going to ask you to really pay attention. There's a lot of theology here that I can't dig into all of the details. But I want you to try to track with me in your copy of God's Word, because this is so powerful and rich. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end, also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this powerful chapter. We pray that as we gaze upon your perfect and unchanging and sufficient word, that you would teach us the practical implications of prayer, that we would suffer well, that we would persevere well, and that we would be prayer warriors focused upon the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The question that I have for us at the beginning is, what do you do and how do you respond and how do you pray when persecution breaks into your life? When opposition comes your way, when enemies of the gospel hound you, when they oppress you, when they oppose you, what do you do and how do you pray? I'm reminded of Israel of old. Remember when the Egyptians were hotly pursuing Israel when they were approaching the Red Sea? What did they do? Israel charged on ahead through the Red Sea, the seemingly impossible task, and the historically unforeseen moment, but yet they obeyed God and they did what God told them to do when their persecutors were right behind them. It's like the book of Ezra, when enemies and adversaries like Rehum and Shimshai and later Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai, they're in the book of Ezra, they tried to discourage and frighten and frustrate and accuse the Jewish people and hinder them from rebuilding their temple in Jerusalem. But what happened? The prophets Haggai and Zechariah told them, get to work and rebuild your temple. So they obeyed the voice of the Lord through the prophetic word, even when their opponents were trying to hinder the work. It's like David in the Psalms, in Psalm 5, when his enemies were speaking lies. They were flattering him. They were pursuing the godly. What does David do? He prayed, "You, O God, must hold them guilty and let them fall by their own sins. But let the righteous take refuge and be glad in you and sing for joy to the Lord." It's like Psalm 50 when Asaph affirmed that the wicked use godly words, but they hate the discipline of God. They cast the words of God behind their back. They love to associate with adulterers and they think that God is just like them. What does the psalmist do? He calls the nation of Israel, remember God. Remember how big and awesome and powerful and protective God is. Don't take matters into your own hands and take revenge. Leave things into the hands of God. It's like the Lord Jesus when he was crucified and he prayed in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A prayer offering forgiveness. It's like Paul when he had many who were enemies of the cross of Christ in the book of Philippians, and they tried to resist Paul's ministry and hinder the gospel. Paul in Philippians 3:18, he wept for the opponents. He grieved that their end was destruction. Their God is their appetite. They glory in their shame and their mind is on earthly things. But then Paul had to remember the hope of believers, that our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Savior there from heaven who will transform our lowly body to be conformed to his heavenly body all by his power. But what's the similarity of all of these historical stories that I have reminded us? It is the focus on God in the midst of opposition. The focus on God, the determination to walk in obedience and to rely on God's word. What do you do when opposition comes your way, when persecution invades your life? What do you do when those who are hostile to the gospel are after you and they're afflicting you and they're chasing you and they're hunting you down? What do you do? How do you respond? How do you pray? Well, that kind of brings us to where we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to take a couple of minutes here. I think it'll be worth it, hopefully, to kind of give you a little bit of background as to where we are when Paul writes the book of 2 Thessalonians. The background to this book is Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts 17 verse 1, I'll tell you the story. Paul comes to the city of Thessalonica, and when he arrives in the city on his second missionary journey, he does what he usually does. He goes right to the Jewish synagogue, and when he arrives in that synagogue, he explains the gospel, and he gives evidence from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer, the Messiah had to rise again from the dead, and this Jesus, whom Paul preached, is Messiah. He is the Christ. Well, when the gospel goes out, some are persuaded. Some are not. And the ones that were not persuaded became jealous. And their sin and their selfish pride in their hearts really took over, because what they did was they would go to the marketplace in ancient Thessalonica, which was a huge city, 200,000 people, historians say. They would go to the marketplace and they would find some wicked men, kind of the riffraff of the city, and they would bring them together and form a mob in Thessalonica. The text says they set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of a believer named Jason. They were looking for Paul. They wanted to bring Paul and his companions out, no doubt to do them great harm. And then they go before the leaders, the authorities in the city, and they say, these men, I love this, they have upset the whole world with their preaching. They have come to Thessalonica to cause trouble here too. And Paul was accused of saying that there are laws contrary to Caesar's laws. There's another king, and the king that Paul preaches is someone who is other than Caesar. Indeed, the crowd was stirred up. The mob was angry. And so what happens? The believers grab Paul and they grab Silas by night. And they have to quickly send them to the nearby city called Berea. Much of the news that Paul hears a few months after this, when he's on his missionary journey, he hears that the Thessalonian church is growing, that the church is doing well, that the church is thriving, but there is, however, a great growing persecution from the non-believers in the city. And Paul knows that the majority of the saints are growing, they remain steadfast, they are continuing faithful, but you know what? False teaching has begun to creep into the church. There is confusion theologically, there are bad decisions practically, and there are opponents externally. And this 2 Thessalonians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church that he loves, and it's a letter of correction. It's only 3 chapters, it's a letter of correction. And Paul probably wrote this book when he was in the city of Corinth, just a few months after he had been here in Thessalonica. On his second missionary journey, Paul spent about 18 months in the city of Corinth. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were all together in Corinth. And no doubt he hears about the church that when he left them suddenly by night, they're still remaining true to the faith. But there are persecutors. And the opponents are getting hotter and hotter and more vicious and more vicious. And maybe on his second missionary journey from Corinth, Paul writes this letter and he wants the believers to hear his correction about bad doctrine and about some bad decisions that they have been making, but he wants them also to persevere under hardship. That's where chapter 1 comes in. Paul wants this Thessalonian church to persevere under hardship. And what I think 2 Thessalonians is so unique is there are 5 prayers of Paul in this book. 5 prayers of Paul. There's one in chapter 1, there's one in chapter 2, and there are 3 prayers in chapter 3. In chapter 1, he is encouraging the saints. He is commending the saints for their growth. But get this, it's growth in the midst of persecution. It's growth in the midst of affliction. How do you pray? How do you pray when you find yourself in a city like this, where there are many all around you, they hate the gospel. They've already formed a mob. They've already misrepresented you before the authorities. They wanted to drag you out before the leaders and kill you. And you had to flee by night. How do you pray? How do you live this Christian life in the midst of a rough, God-hating environment like the Thessalonian believers found themselves in? Well, what I want to do with you tonight is work through chapter 1 with you. And the chapter is fairly lengthy and it is full of theology. There's a lot of wonderful things here, and a lot of truth on end times, a lot of teaching on eternal hell and the judgment of God. Wonderful topics to discuss at the right time, but that's not really my ultimate focus tonight. I want to give you kind of a big picture survey of the chapter, all in the theme around prayer. How do we pray if we find ourselves in an environment where the gospel is hated? How do you pray? Paul models three ways to pray. You have it there in your outline. Number one, thank your God. Number two, trust your God. Number three, implore your God. Intentionally, it's simple. Intentionally, it's memorable, so that in the day in which we live, when the times of opposition and affliction and persecution come our way, thank your God, trust your God, implore your God. Let's begin, number one, with thank your God. Paul begins in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Verse 3, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Your love of each one of you toward one another is growing greater. And then he talks about speaking proudly of them with the brethren. Paul is just a man of thanksgiving, like he does in almost every letter. He begins with thanksgiving for the believers. And right here in verse 3, he says, we ought. We ought. It's the Greek verb that says, I'm obligated. It's incumbent upon me. It is necessary for me to thank God for you, Thessalonian believers. I thank God for you. What a great way for us, just even simply to be reminded from Paul to thank God for one another. Who are the saints? Look at verse 1. They are the church of the Thessalonians. Notice they are in God the Father and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, they are recipients of grace and they are recipients of peace that came from God and from Jesus Christ. But Paul in verse 3 says, let me tell you why I'm going to thank God. Number one, because you have an enlarged faith. Your faith is growing abundantly. The Greek verb means your faith is increasing beyond measure. It means that your faith is growing exceedingly. This is talking about your subjective faith, your confidence in God. Daily it's growing, hourly it's growing. You're trusting in God, you're relying upon God, you're confident in God. You and I can pray that. You and I can pray that about one another. Do you know what? Lord, we give you thanks for what you're doing in this place. That, Lord, you have, in fact, enlarged our faith. Our faith is growing. Our confidence in you is growing. We can learn from Paul, kind of like Abraham, who grew strong in faith, Romans 4, verse 20. It's like 1 Timothy 4:12, how the young ones are to be an example for the believers in faith. Strong confidence in God. May that be true in your prayer life and my prayer life, that we would thank God for the enlarged faith of the saints. But second of all, notice how he also prays, not just thanking God for their enlarged faith, but also for their mutual love. Look at verse 3. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. You have a growing, a super abounding love for one another. I think we could say that here, couldn't we? Couldn't we say that here, that the Lord, by His almighty power, has given this great love toward one another here? That we have a mutual love. We have a super abounding love. We can grow still more and excel still more. But there's a great love for one another. And then in verse 4, he says, we speak proudly of you among the churches because of your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you're enduring. That's the situation. Do you see that there? You're enduring through the affliction. You're enduring through the hardship. Brethren, I don't know what the future has for us. I don't know what is going to come in coming months, in coming years, in coming decades, if the Lord should tarry. But we do know that when the opposition, when the affliction, when the persecution comes, here are believers who are steadfast. They are remaining sure and firm in their faith. Now, Paul thanked God for these believers. But John Stott is a commentator, and he said, so how do we apply verse 4? Look at it. Look at verse 4. He says, Paul says, we speak proudly of you among the churches. Well, how do we apply that? How do we apply that? I mean, is it just kind of congratulations to people? Do we just kind of congratulate people for their good living and their godliness? Well done. I think you're marvelous. No. Well, maybe it's the other end of the spectrum that we're just kind of silent. We don't want to say anything. We just kind of pray silently for people. But could there be a third option? Where instead of congratulatory remarks, or instead of not saying anything at all, maybe there's a third way. And John Stott says Paul models the third way, and he affirms that it might be a better way. He thanks God for the Thessalonians, and he tells the Thessalonians that I'm thanking God for you. In this, John Stott says, you avoid congratulation, which can corrupt, it can bring pride. But you're also avoiding silence, which might bring some discouragement. We can affirm and encourage people in Paul-like ways. I am thanking God for you, my brother. I see God at work in you, my sister. I thank God for the gifts that God has given to you. I thank God for the grace in your life. I thank God that I see the love of Christ at work in you. He affirms the believers without flattering them, and he encourages them without puffing them up. We can thank the Lord for what God is doing in our own midst. We can thank the Lord like Paul. Look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks. May it be, church family, that we would be a people, number one, who thank our God. In times of affliction, thank your God. But now, number two in your outline, how do you pray when affliction comes your way? Trust your God. Now, I acknowledge in your outline, verses 5 to 10 is not a prayer. I get that. But I do want you to know, verses 5 to 10, as theologically rich as it is, it's kind of like a footnote. Paul's main point is prayer for the believers, and yet verses 5 to 10 is like a long parenthesis. It's almost like a by the way. It's like, let me comment on this. You're enduring affliction. And yes, you are going through persecution. Yes, saints, you're suffering. But Christian, you need to recapture a long-term perspective. Christian, you need to regain a long-term view of life, even in Christian persecution. You and I need to see things through God's lens. We need to trust our God. Verses 5 to 10 would be a great study regarding the second coming of Christ. It would be a great study regarding the eternal doom of all unsaved. And so there's a lot of truth here on those topics. But what's going on in the context is Paul is telling the believers, you need to persevere through hardship. Focus on God. Trust in God. Rest in Christ. Cling to your God. Follow Him. Again, as I just mentioned, what's coming down the pipeline in the future? I don't know. What's going to happen for us in your work environment, in family lives, for churches? What's going to happen in our nation, in our culture, in our city? What is God going to do? And I don't know, and you don't know all the details. But what we know is that we must trust our God. Verses 5 to 10 tell you that you can trust in God. Because, listen to this, God will severely judge all of your persecutors. Don't take matters into your own hands. It's like Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take matters in your own hands. Don't retaliate. Don't return evil for evil. Trust in God. Trust in God. Now, in your outline, I tried to give you a number of, I think I gave you 7 little subpoints on the righteous judgment, the judgment of God revealed. Very briefly, let me show you why you can trust in God. Look at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. The righteous judgment of God is sure to come. Number one, it's righteous because it's fair. It's just. It's good. God will bring perfect judgment upon all non-believers who oppose God and His people. Don't take matters into your own hands. Leave it to the righteous judgment of God. Number two, you can trust in God because His judgment is certain. Look at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. This is confident. This will happen. Jesus will be revealed from heaven. He will judge. He will do it. It is certain. Even verse 10 talks about how Jesus will be glorified in His saints on that day, and He will be marveled at among all who have believed. The coming of Christ in judgment is certain for all unbelievers. You can also trust in God, number 3, because the judgment of God is retributive. Look at verse 8. Jesus, when He comes from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, He deals out retribution to those. Notice how non-believers are described, twofold. Number one, they do not know God. And they do not obey the gospel. That's a lot of people who don't know God and they don't obey the gospel. In other words, a believer knows God and a believer obeys the gospel. But the judgment of God is punishment. It is repayment. It is retributive upon all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. It is punishment. End of verse 8. It is deserved. Look at why you can trust God. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's deserved. They have sinned against God. They've disobeyed God. They've not believed the testimony that God has given concerning His Son, the book of 1 John talks about. And their punishment will be deserved. And in the context of all of this judgment, Paul is reminding the Thessalonian believers, in your suffering, don't take matters into your own hands. Trust God. He will handle the persecutors. Number 5, you can trust God because His judgment is eternal. Look at verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. What a sad state regarding the truth of the fate of all of the unsaved. It is an eternal death. It is a dying that never goes away. It is a death that is never dead, as it were. It is an eternal destruction. Doesn't mean there's annihilation. That's not the case. They will be eternally punished. And it's hopeless. Look at the end of verse 9. The sinful ones who do not obey God will be eternally destroyed. Verse 9 ends, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is no goodness in hell. There is no hope in hell. There is no mercy in hell. There is no grace in hell. There's no end in sight in hell. But you know what? What's Paul doing? Paul's reminding the Thessalonian believers, in all of your afflictions, those that are coming against you, just remember, you can trust in your God. He will make matters right in His time. Trust in this God. Rely upon this God. Don't retaliate. Don't return evil for evil. God will judge the wicked. And you know what? This is what you and I deserve. All of these points right here on the judgment of God. It's righteous, it's certain, it's retributive, it's deserved, it's eternal, it's hopeless. That's what you and I deserve, the judgment of God. But there's one more in your outline. The judgment of God is avoidable. It is avoidable only for those who believe on Christ. Look at verse 10. When Jesus comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. Why? Because our testimony to you was believed. This is the gospel. To believe the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. To believe the truth about Jesus Christ. This is the only way to escape eternal judgment. To believe upon this Christ. Paul is saying to the Thessalonian believers, don't lose hope. God, as harsh as it might sound, will deal with all of your persecutors in the future when Jesus comes back, and He will severely and eternally and fairly and justly punish all the unsaved. So when you live for Christ, when you're mocked, when you're mistreated, when you're unjustly treated, when you're unfairly treated, what do you do? Paul's answer in verses 5 to 10 in this kind of footnote, it's quite a theological footnote, but it's a footnote. He says, trust in God. You can trust in your God. He is good and righteous. Just. Number one, you can thank your God. Number two, you can trust your God. Let me just give you one more. You can implore your God. Implore. You can implore. You can ask. You can beg. Look now at verse 11. To this end, we also pray. We are imploring, praying, asking. We are praying for you always, verse 11. Why? That our God will count you worthy. God doesn't make you worthy. You and I are not worthy in and of ourselves. He reckons us worthy in Christ. We are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling with which we have been called. And so Paul prays and he says, oh, may it be that God will count you worthy of that call. And may it be, look at the middle of verse 11, that God will fulfill every desire for goodness. Oh, may God fulfill every resolve for goodness among the people of God. And the end of verse 11, may God fulfill the work of faith with power. How do I pray like that? What do you mean, Jeff? How do I apply this? Maybe we could pray like this. God, would you fulfill every work in us as your people? Would you fulfill every desire for goodness among us? Would you give us works that are stemming from our faith? God, we implore you that you would add your blessing to our desires for goodness, for our desires to honor you, for our desire for good works, all by the power of God. He's praying, he's asking that God will fulfill every desire of goodness and the work of faith with his almighty power. Why does he pray this? Why is he asking for their good desires to be fulfilled and for their work produced by faith to be fulfilled? Why does he pray that? Look at the end of verse 12, or the end in verse 12. So that Jesus will be glorified. What a way to pray. What a way to pray, even in suffering, so that Jesus will be glorified. So that He will be glorified in you, believers. And don't miss the next phrase. The next phrase is a breathtaking concept. And you will be glorified in Him. You will be glorified in Him. How does all this happen? According to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do this? I mean, Jeff, in suffering and persecution and opposition, you say, Jeff, how do I do this? How do I thank God? How do I trust God? How do I implore God? There's one theme that's been floating around our chapter that I've not mentioned yet. It's really the repeated phrase, the repeated word in the whole chapter. It's the word glory. How do we pray in hardship? Here's the key that unlocks it all. The key is this: pursue and long for the glory of Christ. Did you notice in chapter 1, verse 7, that Jesus will be revealed from heaven? The Bible also calls that He will be revealed from glory in Matthew 24. Did you notice in chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus will be glorified among His people and in His people? And yet, did you notice in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that unbelievers will be excluded from the glory of God? And yet, did you know in chapter 1, verse 12, that Jesus will be glorified in us as we pray to Him? And then also, we will be glorified in Him. One commentator, Greg Beale, saw this and he said, all of verses 3 to 12, the whole chapter, all of verses 3 to 12 should ultimately drive us to a resolve to live our lives every day for the glory of Christ, even when persecution happens. To live for the glory of Christ. This is the key. When persecution happens, we thank God, we trust God, we implore God, and we say, God, help me to focus on Your glory. What is it to pray for the glory of God? It's a desire for God and His character to be manifested. Do you see in your outline there, I give you a handful of little phrases trying to flesh out the glory of God. Number one, the glory of Jesus Christ is, number one, the worth of Christ intrinsically. That's who Jesus is. That's what makes Him so divine, so glorious, so beautiful, so breathtaking, because He is worth more than anything else. The glory of Christ also, number two, is the beauty of Christ experientially. This is when you come to faith, you love Him. You've not seen Him, but you love Him. He's beautiful in your eyes. The world may mock Him. The world may unbelieve Him. But because God has done a work in your heart, He is beautiful in your eyes. Number three, the glory of Christ is your union with Christ salvifically. That means that you are joined, you're married to Christ. You are welded to Christ, as it were. The two have become one, that you are in Christ salvifically. And then fourth, the glory of Christ also includes the return of Christ triumphantly. That when He does come from heaven, it'll be like lightning. It'll be so blazingly bright in the sky that every eye will see Christ. Number five, the glory of Christ means that we delight in Him everlastingly. It means that we enjoy Him. It means that we will study Him. It means that we will worship Him, that we will be satisfied with Him forever. May it be that you and I would implore God to give us a yearning for His glory. Give us a yearning for your glory. Remember the context of 2 Thessalonians. It's a little church in this big city with great persecution, with great opposition, with great hardship and great hostility to the gospel. And Paul begins by thanking God for them. And then Paul continues by telling them about the second coming, which we could say trusting in God. And then third, a lesson we can have is to implore God. Oh God, would you fulfill every desire for goodness among us? God, would you accomplish and fulfill the work that comes from faith in our midst? May Jesus be glorified among us. You know, I was thinking about it today, and in suffering and affliction, I think Paul's prayers are very helpful. Because, number one, Paul does not want you to look inward during sufferings. He doesn't want you to look inward at kind of a self-introspection. That's not what Paul wants. Nor does he want you to look outward at the world all around you, which will lead to fear and worry. He doesn't want you to look inward. He doesn't want you to look outward. He wants you to look upward. He wants you to look upward to Christ. Upward to His glory. Upward to the return of Jesus Christ. The grace and power and triumph of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us that we would be a people that would pray like Paul. That we would learn, even from this chapter, to thank your God, to trust your God, to implore your God. I think I put these words there by Charles Wesley. Follow with me at the bottom there. His hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, in that hymn, he said, other refuge have I none, I helpless hang on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone, support and comfort me. And then he said, all my trust on thee is stayed, all help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head in the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, here more than all I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, but thou art full of truth and grace. May the Lord help us that we would learn from this chapter couple of ways that we can pray during times of hardship. Father, thank you for your word, the power of your word, the clarity of your word, and the truth that we can glean from this chapter on prayer. Meet with us now as we now join our hearts, lift our voices, and pray to you in corporate prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.